great joy to have Brother Dan and Sister Connie in our midst today. Thankful to the Lord for their acceptance of this assignment. So, Brother Dan, as he comes forward, he's going to serve us with a lesson of citizenship. Citizenship. I'm anxious to hear about it. Brother Dan, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you, Brother John. And good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's a great blessing for Sister Connie and I to be here. We thank you for this privilege to spend a little time with you and to share a few thoughts from the Word of God. And we want to thank Brother John, Sister Karen, Sister Isabel for their hospitality, for lifting our spirits, for making us feel at home, and for the Wild Bloods opening their home, and for you, brethren, for stirring up our hearts and our minds in the right direction. It's been a blessing so far, and we're looking forward to the rest of the day. We already gave the love of your brethren, but they voted three times, so we'll give it again. The Oakland County Bible students send their love. When I looked in Webster's dictionary under citizenship, the definition was a person who owes allegiance to a government and is entitled to its protection. Now, this topic is what we will speak of today, but we're going to, of course, speak of citizenship as a Christian, as a son of God. But before we do that, we have a bit of a pre-ramble, if you will. If we were to title this, these opening thoughts, we might title it, You Gotta Love It. Brethren, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, and we groan along with them. And sometimes the groaning is a little louder. The pain is a little more difficult. And just as we talked of this morning, these are the experiences that the Lord has tailor-made for each one of us, and we're thankful for them. So these opening remarks are really a pep talk, a reminder to myself. It's therapy, if you will. Our world is unpredictable, brethren, and it's predominated by evil. But God is predictable, and He's good, and He has promised us He will put an end to this evil. God's story, God's plan, is not a fairy tale, as we know. But the end of the story is they lived happily ever after. That's what's so attractive to us when we consider God's things. And you got to love that, don't you? That's what brought us here today, isn't it, brethren? Our love of the truth. God's truth, God's plan. It's what got us started in this narrow way, and it's our love for the truth that will bring us victoriously to the end. This isn't just my opinion, brethren. It's the Lord's assurance to us. This assurance is found in His wonderful words of life, His prayer on the last night of His life on earth in John the 17th chapter. Jesus knew that He was going away. He was going to go to the Father in heaven, but His disciples would remain in the world, and He wanted to keep them from evil. In His great wisdom, He knew the only safeguard against deception and error was truth. To be forearmed with the truth was the only safeguard for us. So, what did He pray for? Well, He prayed that the truth would keep us safe. And how would that be? By separating us in our hearts from the world. This request is recorded in the 14th through the 17th verses in John chapter 17, which we'd like to read. And I have a request. If someone could bring me water, I have, in my old age, I dry up quickly, so... so I won't have that irritating, more irritating, oh, thank you. for some. But our Lord said, as he prayed to the Father, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Brethren, our hearts, our lives must be filled. They must have purpose. And nothing can fill up our hearts with more purpose than the truth, than being engaged in and being engaged in and part of the greatest plans and purposes of the Almighty. Jesus knew this. He knew that this truth alone was the only power that would set us apart and make us holy and keep us from evil. Our Lord prayed here. His prayer here points out two things. First, how the Lord's followers will be kept from the evils of this world. They'll be kept by the power of the truth. It will direct their hearts. That is, it will give us straight paths for our feet, a purpose in life, a direction to go. And secondly, our Lord's prayer points out why we will be kept. Because we are no longer separated from God, but are his sons and under his care. To this end, God specially appointed 12 apostles as lights to guide and instruct us in the way we should go. This is pictured for us by the 12 stars upon the head of the Gospel Age Church in Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 1, which reads, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, that is the church, clothed with the sun, that is the glorious light of truth, the gospel message, and the moon under her feet, that is the reflected light of the law, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." These 12 stars were apostles of the Lamb, along with the Old Testament prophets, were specially inspired to provide for us the whole counsel of God. As we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Here the apostle tells us, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work." All good works. The Bible, dear friends, is the most wonderful book in existence because it was written by God for us. Now, we like the International Standard Version of this. The beginning of this verse reads, "All scripture is God-breathed." Now, I can get a picture in my head of God breathing the truth, speaking the truth directly to me. And he is to each and every one of us. "For what purpose was the Bible written? So that we might be perfect." That is, like our Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus said so in Matthew 5:48. And of course, we understand that to be perfection of heart, of our intentions, our desire, our will. The Apostle Paul declares here that the Word of God is the only book we need to attain our goal as new creatures. Now, there's other books out there that are helpful, that are even needful, that will give us great instruction and direction. But as a new creature, there's nothing left out of the Bible that is necessary for us. It's all there. It's complete. His words are, "It will thoroughly furnish us unto all good works," that is, with a complete and perfect guide to faith and Christian living. We may say, then, that the Bible alone has the formula or the instructions leading to true happiness in life. And by the Lord's grace, we've found it, brethren. The world wants what we have, and they're looking in every direction to find it. They're looking for the peace that passes all understanding. They're looking for the hope beyond the tears and the heartaches of life. They're looking for that joy unspeakable beyond the human understanding and the experiences of life. Oh, don't get me wrong. They know that the Bible exists, and so many of them own one and even read it regularly. But yet, they haven't found the way. That is, the way to true happiness. So they continue to search high and low for the answer. That's the reason the self-help industry is booming. And, you know, for fun, I just Googled self-help books. In less than a second, 53,757 books were listed before my eyes. All, and I read a few descriptions. I probably spent too much time on it than I should have, but I read some of the descriptions, and all of them basically boasted of having the answers to life's problems and having the formula to true happiness. Books like The Art of Happiness, The Purpose-Driven Life, Stop Worrying and Start Living, How to Win Friends and Influence People, that's an old one, we've all heard, The Happiness Project, You Can Heal Your Life. Brethren, people are reading these books, and we can understand why. We don't fault them for that. And every one of these books, no doubt, has advice worth following. But let's say you combined the advice of all 53,757 of these books, these self-help books, and applied them to your life. Where would you be then? Well, we think you'd be in the same place as King Solomon at the end of his life. And where was he? Well, before answering that question, let's consider the question the great king raised himself in Ecclesiastes 1:3. Let's turn there. Here, Solomon asks, what profit hath a man of all his labors which he taketh under the sun? In other words, friends, what do people gain from a lifetime of hard work and experiences? Not only did the great king ask this question, but he dedicated his life to finding the answer. He tells us so in verses 12 through 14 in the first chapter. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heavens. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So as he goes on in the next chapter, he tells us what he did with all his resources to find happiness. What a revealing testimony, brethren, from one of the most successful men that ever lived from the world's standpoint. One who had all the comforts and blessings. He had wealth, he had power, he had honor, fame, education, everything that could be afforded man. He even had superhuman wisdom bestowed upon him by God. And he used all of these chiefly for his own self-gratification, that is, seeking after happiness. And what conclusion did the wise man arrive at the end of a life that chased after true happiness in every way under the sun? The answer is recorded for us on the closing pages of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and we'll read a portion of verse 8 and then verse 13. Solomon's words here are, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Let us hear the conclusion, here it is, of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There it is, brethren, the answer everyone is looking for. And Solomon found it out by experience, the experiences of a wasted life. Yes, Solomon finally proved the vanity of every course save that of God's appointment and direction. But sadly, this answer came too late. Now, isn't Solomon's experience the universal experience of mankind under the dominion of sin? Isn't this the reason for the permission of evil? God has permitted man to have this experience.
Use the mic.
Use the microphone. That's what it's there for. Okay. All right. And someone's going to have to tell me when my time is up, too, because I forgot my watch. Is there? Oh, right there. Okay. And so it's 10:18. That means
top of the hour.
11. Okay. All right. Okay, so where were we? Vanity. There's a voice. A voice of reason. Very good. The experiences of man are vain without a relationship with God, and that's what man will find out. And he won't learn that until he's brought forth to life again, and then he'll soon learn the joy of having a relationship with God. And this will bring the happiness that he sought for during this lifetime. Brethren, we've found that direction, haven't we? And we've found true happiness, the happiness that comes from a personal relationship with God. Yes, dear brethren, our search has ended because we found the meaning of life, or that which gives our life meaning. We might say that our lives are expressed by a bumper sticker we once saw. Two words. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. It reads, "Got purpose?" And we all have found purpose, the ultimate purpose to live for and to die for. By God's grace, our lives are filled with meaning, with purpose, and direction. And the key to keeping what we've been given, contentment and happiness in life, and the glory, honor, and immortality promised to us in this next life, is to keep seeing and loving the truth like we did the first time that we saw it, like a child sees things. Now, we might ask, what does that mean anyways, seeing things like a child sees things? Well, in our recent experiences, the Lord has blessed us to see as a child, or to see through a child's eyes. These are big blue eyes that are open wide to take everything in. These eyes belong to Jack, who is our grandson, and Connie and I are in charge of Jack Monday through Friday. We pick him up at 7 o'clock, and our most enjoyable part of the day, when he was just 1.5 years old, we started when he was very young, but we'd pick him up in a stroller, and we'd walk to the woods and walk through the woods, and Jack just was thrilled by every squirrel in the woods. Squirrel, Papa! Squirrel! Squirrel! Squirrel over there, Papa! Tree! Look at tree! Moon, Papa! Moon up there, Papa! And then after a bit of time, we decided to give credit to all these living things. And so we told Jack, we said, "You know who made that squirrel, Jack?" And we said, "God made that squirrel." So then our conversation was, as he pointed these things out with great excitement, I said, "Who made that squirrel, Jack?" He goes, "God do that, Papa. God do that. Moon up there, Papa. Who made that moon? God do that, Papa. God do that." So, brethren, the truth must be kept new and fresh and exciting. To this end, let's call to mind our Lord's words to us in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Here our Lord tells us something really special. He turned he turned him unto his disciples, away from the crowd who had listened to what he had to say, and he said privately, "Blessed are your eyes, for which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Consider that, brethren. Our Master tells us how blessed we are. Why? Because we can see and we have heard the greatest story ever told. Not only have we heard it, but we're part of it. Yes, we've been given a great part to play in this divine plan of the ages. And you gotta love that, don't you, brethren? So turn over and over these precious promises, this beautiful plan in your mind that God has specially given to you to bless you and to keep you and to make you happy. Now this ends our pre-ramble. And now we'd like to turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, and consider our subject for today, citizenship. Brethren, as sons of God, it's our privilege and it's our duty to bring honor to our Father and influence others by our behavior, by the lives we live. The apostle spells out in great detail how we can do that in this chapter on Christian citizenship. His instructions can be broken down or divided real nicely into three parts. First, the Christian's obligations in government, verses 1 through 7. And secondly, the Christian's obligation to his neighbors, verses 8 to 10. And finally, the Christian's obligation towards himself, 11 through 14. Let's take up the first two verses of Romans 13 and consider what our obligations are towards government. The apostle says here, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," or more properly, judgment. Brethren, are the apostles' instructions still appropriate to us in this day of evil? After all, there's a vast difference between the governmental conditions of our day and those that prevailed in the apostles' day some 2,000 years ago. At first glance, we might think, since our day is one of overwhelming political corruption and great deceit from ruling powers, the apostle surely wouldn't want us to be subject unto higher powers like these, would he? Ah, but he would. In fact, the fact is, the rulers of our day are much easier to live under than the monarchs of the apostles' day who had absolute power. Think about that. These rulers could set apart anyone as a victim for death for any reason or no reason at all. And oftentimes, these victims were killed in public spectacles. But that wasn't all. After destroying these innocent lives, these rulers might also select other victims from the audience to be slaughtered, if that would please those in the arena observing this spectacle. An example of this absolute power of rulers in the apostles' day is recorded for us in the book of Acts. The story is told in the 12th chapter, and we'll just read the first four verses. Acts chapter 12, 1 through 4. Listen to this historic account. "Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, that is 16 soldiers, four groups of four, to keep him, intending after Easter or the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Brethren, this was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who murdered all the babes in Bethlehem trying to kill our Savior. Now, why was James beheaded? Well, this account tells us to curry favor with the Jews. And when Herod saw how much it pleased them, he went out and captured Peter. He hunted him down to have him killed as well. But the Lord, we know, had a different plan for Peter. It's a grand story as you read the rest of this account. You know, the story is told of great faith and deliverance. Here's Peter sleeping. He's under maximum guard. He knows that the intent is to kill him on the next day, but he's sleeping. And, it's as grand as any of the old comic books, Shazam, because what happened? Suddenly, an angel is there, and chains are falling off, and doors are opening, and the next thing you know, Peter is free. And he shows up, and here's poor Rhoda. He knocks on the door where a prayer meeting's going on. They're praying for Peter. They just lost a leader, the Apostle James, and now Peter's captured. And so they're praying to the Lord, and the Lord's answering their prayer. And Rhoda sees Peter, who they're praying would be saved, and she doesn't even open the gate for him. She runs back so excited. But that prayer meeting suddenly turned into a testimony meeting, and Peter told them of his fresh Christian experience and how that must have thrilled their hearts, seeing God's hand in their lives in that way. The point is, though, this unjust treatment of Christians was common practice then and during much of the gospel age. When we have this frightful governmental condition of things before our minds, these words of the apostles, written in the days of Nero, about 57 AD, have more of an impact upon us. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. The apostle reminds us here that it was God who gave power to these Gentile governments. And he says that we are to recognize them and not fight against them. And again, these instructions should be relatively easy to obey compared to the apostles' day. Even though absolute justice isn't always meted out, there's an attempt to render justice today like no other time in history. Brethren, when we keep in the front of our minds that God is at the helm and that the powers that be are ordained of God so that the things that are, so that things are as they are according to divine providence, when we have this perspective, we will then have the proper perspective that will help us to be proper Christian citizens. We must remember, brethren, that God knows the circumstances and conditions that surround us. He sees that the decisions and laws made by our rulers today are often out of harmony with his just and righteous ways. And he could overrule them. He could change them, but he doesn't. No, he permits the kingdoms of this world whose rulers are under the prince of this world to take their own course. And he only limits Satan and his misguided dupes from doing any real injury to the best interests of his children or of his plan. The psalmist tells us so in Psalm 76:10, and here are his words. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of the wrath shall thou restrain. Yes, indeed, God's divine power will overrule the wrath of man to his glory, to the accomplishment of his will. With this in mind, we can appreciate the apostle's words concerning the rulers. He states in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13. that they're not a terror to good works, but to evil, to do that which is good. So do that which is good. For he is the minister, of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Verse 4 reminds us that the governments of the earth are the servants of God, who have been given a lease of power, which carries certain responsibilities as ministers of justice. Because this is true, the apostle says in the next verse, verse 5, we must obey the rulers. His words are, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We see that we must obey the rulers not only to escape punishment, but because we have a conscience, because we know right from wrong. We know the right thing to do. Now, considering verse 6, the apostle says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. We are informed here that we pay taxes because the authorities are working for God, if you will, and it's their duty to take care of these matters. Now, let's take a closer look at the apostle's final instructions to us as Christian citizens toward government in verse 7. We read, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Whether they be social rulers, financial rulers, or political rulers, brethren, we are told that we owe them dues. It is here that we believe that many of our Christian friends are making a great mistake by having strong opinions and ties to government. It's easy to do, we know that, because all of us have strong opinions and desires to right wrongs, and we all have natural leanings. But we must remember, dear brethren, when it comes to human government, it doesn't matter if the dragon is red, that is Republican, or blue, Democratic, it's still the dragon. It's still civil power. And it will be destroyed. Our Lord tells us so. Revelation 20 and verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Yes, our Christian friends believe they're serving God by holding up the governments of this world, but they are ignorantly serving the god of this world, Satan. Like Saul, many of our Christian friends believe they are on a crusade for God, and that it's their mission to elect righteous rulers who will heal the nations. I have a brother who has this type of zeal, but we know it's without the proper knowledge. And I love my older brother, and a number of years ago, we were on my parents' roof, tearing off the old and putting on the new, and it was election time. And he was talking about, you know, what our possibilities were and who was I voting for. And, you know the story that ensues from here. And he couldn't believe that we were neglecting our Christian duty like that. He just thought it was totally senseless and irresponsible. We explain that we already cast our vote long ago for King Jesus. We were waiting for him to take his power and for his kingdom to bless all the world and mankind, but that made no sense to him. He just couldn't see it. If you could put somebody who was better, who had more Christian values in office to make this world a better place, why wouldn't you do it? So we know. We know the answer, and we know that we can't convince someone just because we have the truth from God doesn't mean we can give it to someone else. But our assurance is, what would Jesus do, or what did he do? We know Jesus didn't vote. Jesus wasn't a political activist. Although there were troubles all around him in his day that could have been repaired somewhat anyways, he didn't do that. The answer is plain. To any who will read and study the Master's life, he didn't interfere with earthly rulers. His instructions were, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. With these words, our Master taught us that the affairs of the world may be safely left in the hands of the world. If Rome ruled, then Rome needed to be supported. And the method of support was proper enough through taxation. Jesus enjoined upon us the spirit of submission, not reform, not contention. He said our time to rule would come, but that time isn't now. He plainly states that he was not of this world when he was asked by Pilate if he was a king. In John the 18th chapter, verse 36. His response was, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. As disciples of Christ, we're not of the world, not of this world. Our kingdom is yet to come, and our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20. So, in the meantime, brethren, as foreigners living in this present evil world, our duty is to obey the laws and customs of the land. As long as these laws and customs don't go against our conscientious obligations to do the Lord's will, to follow His principles of truth and righteousness. Therefore, let the world elect its rulers in whatever way they seem fit. And we will put up with these governments that it provides with thankfulness, with gratitude to God for whatever may come. This must be our sincere attitude, brethren, even if we should fall off the fiscal cliff or any other cliff. So be it. Let us rejoice. And why is that? Because any increase in trouble and stirring up of the masses is evidence that we're that much closer to the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And with the proper realization that God will guide and care for us under all circumstances, and that our highest interests are being conserved no matter what happens in the world around us, we can truly rejoice in all things as we daily render unto God the things that are God's. Now, what things are God's? What do we owe Him, anyways? Well, the friends all know the answer to this question. The answer is everything. As His sons, everything we possess is His and ought to be used in His service for His praise. This is not only our privilege, it's our duty, our reasonable service, the apostle says. And why is that? What did He give us, anyways? He gave us the ultimate gift, didn't He, friends? He gave us life. He saved our life. Now, this is a terrible comparison, so excuse me for using it, but do you remember the old movie, White Christmas? You know how it starts off, I think, in World War II, and the bombs were going off, and there was Bing Crosby about to be killed, and Danny Kaye steps in and saves his life. And what happened for the rest of the movie? Well, Bing Crosby couldn't do enough for Danny Kaye because he saved his life. Now, that's a terrible example, but... Brethren, God saved our life. And there's nothing we shouldn't be willing to do for Him. And He didn't only save our lives, He also saved the lives of our mothers and our fathers and our sisters and our brothers and our friends and all we ever knew. The apostle tells us so in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. Very familiar verses to us. Very precious. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, how reasonable is our service when we understand the goodness of God in His purpose to bless the whole world with life. And if that's not enough, friends, there's more. He will do this great life-saving work through us, brethren, in association with our Lord in His messianic kingdom. This should not only make us willing to render the ultimate sacrifice, it should fill us with astonishment. Astonishment in the possibilities of such a high calling, such a change of nature and work, such attainment of glory, honor, and immortality. Returning now to verse 7, we see that the apostle tells us more particularly about what he means by rendering our dues. Now, we see that our time is fleeting and we have many pages left. So we're going to skip over some of this, and we want to go to our next consideration of our Christian obligation, and that is our obligation towards our neighbors. In verses 8 to 10, the apostle writes, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and there be any other command, if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Brethren, in this description of our Christian obligation towards our neighbors, the theme or most prominent thought brought out in these four verses is love, which is mentioned five times. This calls to mind a story that paints a beautiful picture of loving one's neighbor. We'll call this picture Daniel's Distress Relieved. And the reason it's called that is because this is about my firstborn, Danielle, who was off in college at Western Michigan University, about 3 hours away from our home. And one cold winter night, I got a phone call. And I heard my daughter's trembling voice. She was in distress. "Dad, what should I do? My car won't move. It's broke. I'm standing here with my jumper cables out in the snow. No one will stop and help me. And I'm 3 hours away, and, you know, what can I do to help her?" Well, I said, "Danielle, you've got your phone." I said, "Get back in your car." I said, "Call the police, and just wait in your car." And so we prayed, and I didn't hear from her until the next day. And what happened was, moments later, there was a knock on our window. A fella in his mid-30s said, "You need help. Let me help you." And he waved a couple other fellas over, and they pushed their car into a service station. And then he and his wife and a couple of children took my daughter to college, where she was taking a final exam. They got her there on time. She took her test. A few days later, she got a phone call from the service station. They said, "Your car's ready." And she goes, "Oh, great. What do I owe you?" She said, "Nothing. It was paid for." So this fellow and his family took care of her in that way. And, you know, that's a wonderful example of a neighbor. And, of course, for us, the most well-known example or picture of how to love your neighbor was painted for us by our Lord. And that story is told in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37. We know this story well. It was told by the greatest teacher who ever taught on the face of the earth. to benefit a lawyer who thought to expose our Lord and ridicule him in front of his followers. So he asked this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded to this question with his own question. He said, because he knew he was a lawyer, he said, "What does the law say?" And the lawyer, being an expert, answered the question correctly. Verse 27, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." To this Jesus said, "You have answered right. If you do this, you will have eternal life." Analyzing this story, Brother Russell suggests that the lawyer's response to Jesus, "Love God and love your neighbor," brought some disbelieving looks by the people in the crowd. By their faces, he could see that they didn't believe his words. His words were better than his actions. So, to defend or justify himself, the lawyer asked another question. He said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" This question implied that God's law didn't include everybody as his neighbor, but only special ones, those of his own class. This set the stage for Jesus' answer, which he gave in the form of a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the main character of this grand story, has become synonymous with good deeds. And with those who go out of their way to treat those in need with kindness. In this parable, Jesus tells the story of a man, a Jew, we believe, who was robbed and left on the street half dead. After this brutal crime, three individuals came across this poor fellow in great need of compassion and care. Jesus told this powerful story in just six verses, verses 30 to 35. Verse 30 reads, "And Jesus answered this lawyer, asking about who my neighbor is, and he said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side.'" Brethren, this priest was one of the highest representatives of the law and one who was fully consecrated to the Lord's service. He had the first opportunity to help this poor brother in need. And how did he react? He passed right by. He showed no interest in this poor brother. And worse than that, he evaded his responsibilities completely because he saw and not to get involved, he just walked to the other side of the street. Verse 32, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." So the Levite, who was also consecrated to God's service, was next on the scene. And how did he react? He stopped and he looked at this poor man. He probably contemplated what it would cost him to help him out. And he weighed it up and he said it cost too much. And he passed by. Now the great teacher then concluded this story with a surprising and powerful ending. Verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will pay thee.'" What a story. The Samaritans, as we remember, were brought into the land of Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And they were a despised people, especially by the leaders of Israel, the priestly class of the Jews. Jesus used a Samaritan who was unrecognized by God and disowned by his favorite people to amplify the force of this picture. So how did the Samaritan react to this poor man? He reacted with compassion, and he took care of him. He sacrificed his own time and strength to help this stranger in need. What a grand lesson Jesus has taught us here, brethren. A lesson that reveals that true neighbor is one who acts neighborly. No matter how high or low he is on the scale of intelligence, dignity, or divine favor. At the same time, he taught that our neighbor is anyone who is in need of our love and our care. This lesson is especially intended for us, dear brethren. We must develop a heart that acts neighborly, that does good unto all men as we have the opportunity put upon us. A heart that is instant in season and out of season to care for the welfare of others, like our master in this Good Samaritan of our story. And of course we know not only the temporal cares are the responsibilities of the new creation, it's also the spiritual responsibilities of giving them that balm of truth that will repair their hearts and give them hope and strength. A heart, dear friends, that is instant in and out of season, because if we develop this love now for our fellows, we will be ready to bless them with everlasting blessings in the millennial age. Returning to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, let's consider the first statement the apostle made concerning our obligations towards our neighbors. He says, owe no man anything. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're just going to have to cut to the chase here. We don't have time to finish up the thoughts, but we know it doesn't mean that we're never to borrow money, but if we do, we need to do that wisely, and we need to be prepared to pay it back in the proper time, in the proper fashion. And the Lord does give some advice to the Israelites, which we think is good for us to consider as well. And that's found in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 6, which says, to be a lender, but not a borrower. This same principle was expressed by our Lord, we think, with his words in Luke 6 and 35. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Now, living this way would mean to do our best to buy only what we can pay for. You know, most of us can't go out and buy a house with the money in our pockets, so, you know, a mortgage is reasonable. But think of the blessing it would be for the world to follow this advice instead of the advice given by Madison Avenue, to enjoy whatever your eyes see now and pay later. You know, the world is in great debt because they have bought that and they're following that advice. And they buy a new set of furniture and they pay the minimum, and by the time that furniture has already been carried out to the curb, they're already financing another set. So throughout their lives, they're in debt. And we thank the Lord for the sanctified common sense that comes from the scriptures that gives us direction all along those lines. But the real important point that the apostle continues with is, we're to owe no man anything except for what?
Love.
That's the key. Mm-hmm. But to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The apostle elaborates on this in the next two verses, 9 and 10. And then he gives the how we're to treat our neighbors by giving us the shall nots of the Ten Commandments having to do with our neighbors. And then he summarizes what's on the other side of the coin in just one word or one phrase, and that is to love our neighbors. And love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love worketh no ill because love is noble, dear friends. It's generous and kind. It's sympathetic and helpful. And not a critic, not a general critic or fault finder. Love is not on the lookout for the faults of others. It's on the lookout for good. And therefore, it finds it. Now, I learned a self-fulfilling prophecy in my education as a teacher. What you look for, you find. If you read the records of a kid and say, this kid's just a rotten kid, every time you turn your head, he's going to be doing something mean and nasty, you're going to be looking for that, you're going to find it. And you're going to miss the good things. So we're not to be critical and look for the bad, but to look for the good. The apostle brings this topic to a close by reiterating the comprehensive statement of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, if we properly love our neighbor, as we've been discussing, when the law of God is fulfilled toward our neighbor, we see then that we not only owe our families and friends love, we owe love to all men under the divine law. And our Christian duty is to pay off this obligation every day and bring honor to our great King. May the Lord add his blessing.